you would remain standing and turn your Bibles to page number 691, you can find Isaiah 22 and 23. Now, I'm going to this morning really zero in on chapter 22, and actually really the first part of it, but I'm not going to read that yet. I am going to read chapter 23. It's not too long, it's just 17 verses. Bit of poetry. It's fairly self-explanatory. I might explain the thing a little bit as I go. But I want to have that as context, even though I'm not going to go verse by verse through chapter 23. It is going to affect our understanding of chapter 22, of which I am going to cover. So, with that said, here now is the word of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 23. The oracle concerning Tyre. Tyre was an economic powerhouse. Economic was the word I was looking for. It was an economic powerhouse. It took the commerce all around the Mediterranean. Their ships were famous for it. The oracle concerning Tyre. An oracle is a word. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste, without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, and that would have been out further. It wouldn't be Tyre itself, but it's like you're coming home, and they're warned by this island that they have to pass, that it's over. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, which is another way of talking about the Egyptian waterways, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. It's saying like it's as if you weren't ever there. Verse 5, when the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. It is your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her away to settle far away. Verse 8, who has purposed this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honor of the earth. Cross over your lands like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exalt, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, go over to Cyprus, and even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. Now, Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, and historically at this season, at the same time, they had been wiped out, so it's like they had never been, the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her ruin. So undoubtedly in this word from God, he's saying the same is going to happen to you, Tyre. Verse 14. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage and the preceding one, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, as we dig into this, I want to say a few words of introductory, and then we'll pray. We live in a land and live in a culture that prizes efficiency, right? If you can do it more efficiently, that's automatically better. But there are actually some things that are not better by being efficient. Some things are better than being efficient. Poetry, we just read some poetry. It's not an efficient way of communicating. Or is it? It's certainly not a quick one, is it? You followed most of that poem, especially with some of the explanations I gave to you. But there's still some bits you're going, huh? What? What was that all about? Right? And poetry is like that, isn't it? Even really good poetry, like you think you know what's going on, but then they say something that's a little, what? What? What's that about? And you have to reread it, and you think about it. And after a little time, you're like, oh, that's what they're talking about. Oh, well, that's really clever. And, you know, in our culture, we kind of just get annoyed with it. We're like, that's annoying. Why couldn't you just say that? Right? But actually, if you spend time in the poem thinking about all the things it's talking about, then you've spent time thinking about those things that are important to meditate about in a way that you wouldn't have if I just told you. It's not efficient in the sense that you don't get the information across like speedy. It's not just boom, right? But it's better, actually, for some things. Because it makes you marinate in the ideas and think about it. And think of how sometimes there's very complex things that are related that you can do in a poem that you can't really, to say it. We did the example of this down in Sunday school, that there was a brief poem I read, and then there was a big, long explanation of what it meant. And then you read the poem again, and it's like the poem says it much more concisely and beautifully and shows how these things are intertwined together. And it does so in a way that is easier to remember once you understand what it means. Poetry is a little hard, and it's hard for us. Isaiah is written largely in poetry. The word of the living God, our sovereign creator, God, chose to give us a massive book of a massive poem. There's some prose in there. There's some ordinary language, some little stories speckled in here and there, but most of it's poetry. So right there, we're confronted with our bias against poetry. Right? Because the living God said, you got to listen to this. And this is the way you've got to listen to it. Now, we're in a chunk of that, and we're in a chunk that we've got, I forgot and didn't count the chapters, but chapter 13 to chapter 27 are one big cantata of a poem. You know what a cantata is? A musical arrangement that has many movements to it, right? This is a many-movement poem, right? You get three big basic columns. In fact, I've got a little chart there we're looking at in a second, right? I got two of the columns for you today. But it's a beautiful poem. To study it, to preach it, I've had to keep immersing myself in it. To try to understand all the parts, I have to look up all the parts, I have to look up the meaning of these different things, and then I consider what that means and how it relates to the other parts. And I reread it, and then I reread it, and I look it over, and I figure out some more parts, and then I go back, I go forward, I zoom out, I zoom in, I zoom out, I zoom in, right? And you know what happens to me in that? I'll tell you what happened to me this week. I was working on that Saturday morning early for the men's meeting. And I was coming over to the men's meeting, and I was weeping. I was convicted. The word of God was gripping me. And I was undone. And I'm going to pray now because I can't possibly reproduce that in one sermon this morning. I'm going to share what I learned, but you got to go back to the book. As I preach this to you, I would encourage you to go back to Isaiah and read through and read through and try to understand and look at the helps that I've given you. I've given you a chart this week, and I've given out some handouts on Wednesday nights. Use those things and enter into the Word of God, because the Word of God then changes how you see the world. And it's a change that we need. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray. I pray for our time in the Word this morning. I pray that we'd have tender, open hearts. I pray the Spirit would be active and present. Pray that the words coming out of my mouth would be true and accurate and helpful. Would you speak, Lord? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So not only is poetry hard, but the message of this poem is hard, especially column two. As we're in column two, there's three columns. We're now solidly in column two. And if you want to say what columns one, two, and three, you can look at the backside of the handout. The one I'm covering this morning is just going to be column one and two, along with the five themes. On the backside of that, I got all three columns there for you. Okay. So we're in column two solidly, and specifically, I'm going to be covering the fourth part down, the Valley of Vision. And this is the low point of the cantata. This is the bottom. So sorry that you came today. But I'm not sorry, right? Because weeping comes before joy. And the weeping is rich, and then the joy is richer. Right? There's a godly grief, right? Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, I rejoice not only because you were grieved, at a letter he had sent rebuking them, you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Isn't that a good place to get? I mean, you don't want to be grieved. You don't want to be sad, right? But if that grief was cleansing, if that grief took you to a place where you would have salvation with no regret, isn't that a worthwhile goal? No regret? Can you stand it? Worldly grief, on the other hand, produces death. Oh, we weep when we're caught. We weep, and then we just keep doing our own same old thing. But godly grief leads to repentance. He says of the Corinthians, he was encouraged because of, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you? But what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. You're tortured by this. This is a godly grief that's leaving you clean, you see. At every point, you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. You've been cleansed. You've been washed. The rebuke landed. You were grieved with a godly grief, and it's brought repentance. It's what we want the Word of God to do. It's like a mirror showing us what's really going on. It shows us the real world, and it shows who we really are. And it brings us to weeping, but it doesn't leave us there. You got to come back when we get the other half. I'm tempted to finish out this section next week on Palm Sunday. I was thinking about doing a Palm Sunday sermon, but you pray for me and I'll decide, okay? You got to get the other half. Column three is where we get joy. But this morning we're in column two. And weeping comes before joy. So as I mentioned, this section is a cantata of poetry. We're going to look at the big picture and frame it up for you a bit. That's really looking at chapters 21 through 23. I mentioned column three, but I'm not really covering it this morning. But the whole cantata goes through chapter 27. So 21 through 23, overview, some specifics, even from what we just read about Tyre, we'll make application from that and set us up for the passage. Part two would be the Valley of Vision, and we're going to really land on verses 1 through 14 of chapter 22. Although I will mention chapters 15 through 25 Again, just in summary, the two guys that he mentions, if you've read the chapter of Sibna and, I forgot the other guy's name, but it's in my notes, because I can't remember names even in real life. So I wrote it down. But the two guys that were mentioned at the end of that chapter, I'll just give a summary of that. Valley of Vision, we're going to really zero in on that. All right. Pull out that chart, the five themes chart, which has just the column one and column two in it, with the five themes on the left. First, I want to mention that it's been, as I've been going back over this section again and again, I've been trying to sort of, what would I title each of these themes? Well, the first one, overestimating superpowers. And both column one and column two, that's about Babylon. Although it's not about Babylon. Because in all these, all of this section, it starts with really concrete examples, moves to a little more abstract examples, though rooted in history, to show you the Babylon principle. The Babylon principle is that you trust the superpowers. The mighty nation on the block, right? The ones that you put your hope there. And in column one, Babylon is told that they're going to be utterly destroyed. And right in the middle of it, smack dab in the middle, seemingly weird, we're told that Israel, on the other hand, God will lift up again. God will rescue again. But the whole rest of that whole section, that oracle, is to Babylon saying they're just to be utterly destroyed. Right? In column two, Babylon, it doesn't title it Babylon, but it clearly is talking about Babylon from different things within the text. The oracle is to the desert by the sea. And we mentioned that last week. That was meant to talk about them as the wilderness in southern Israel, right by this Dead Sea, where swirling storm after swirling storm comes through. That's Babylon. And what's the point here for the larger cantata? Don't trust Babylon. Don't put your hope, don't ever overestimate. Don't think they're going to destroy you. Don't think they're going to be in your help. In column one, it was, they're too powerful. In column two, hey, maybe they can help us get rid of the Assyrians. Don't put your hope there. They are a desert. They are no help. They are a desert, right? So that's theme one, overestimating superpowers. And I mean of nations. So in our day, well, don't put your hope in the United States of America. You know, if you have different allegiances, don't put it to the other big guy on the block, right? Don't do that. Don't put your trust or your hope there. Theme number two, just keep your head down. These both are very short. They're short little oracles. First of Philistia, and the idea of keeping your head down is Philistia's like, Assyria is not paying us any attention. Historically, that's because they're paying attention to Babylon, who they're about to destroy, right? And they think, maybe we've survived this whole Assyrian conquest thing. And they're told, don't count on it. In fact, just the reverse. They're coming back, and it's going to be worse, and you're going to be wiped out. It's pretty doom and gloom, right? But the idea of just keeping your head down, right? Don't make too many ripples here. Column two, the title, again, a little more cryptic, is Duma, which means silence. And within the little oracle, we find that they're talking to Edom, right? Or the descendants of Esau. And it's such a weird section. It's just a few verses, and it's like, has it come yet? Has it come yet? Has it come yet? No, there's an answer, but come back. There's going to be one. But it's this idea of waiting. Waiting with no word. Waiting with no word from God. Is there really going to be a destruction? And the temptation is, well, let's just wait it out. Brother men out there, you guys and I, we can have the temptation. It's like if there's a little kerfuffle in the family, a little kerfuffle in the church, we just say, well, maybe we just ride it out. See what happens. I don't want to get too entangled up, right? We just kind of keep our head down, and hopefully we won't get hit in the fray. It's very unmanly of us when we do that. But that is a temptation on a personal level. But we're also then talking about nations and big sweeps of time. As the people of God, we shouldn't just keep our head down. Right? That's not what we should do. It's another worldly strategy. One worldly strategy, trusting a godless superpower. A second worldly theme is just keep your head down. That's what the Gentiles do. That's what the non-Israelites do. That's what the non-Christians do. They just keep their head down, try not to get hit by all the fray. That's another worldly strategy, you see. It's another theme. A third theme is trusting yourself. Moab was in the column one, and they were having trouble, and they could have taken shelter in Zion. They were told that they would find protection there, but they wouldn't do it. And why? Pride. This is, you know what? We'll take care of us. Well, is that not a common worldly strategy that we are constantly tempted to employ? Is it not? I'll just take care of me. I'll just take care of me. I've got it. I've got this. I've got this. I've got this. We want to be able to have this. Brothers and sisters, that is not a godly strategy. It is a godless strategy. Note that there's absence of God in that strategy. Right? But it is a worldly strategy. Column four, which you're going to land on this morning, so I'll skip it for a moment. It's about the people of God. And honestly, well, I'll come back to it. Let's do column five. Superpowers will serve Jesus. This is interesting because first we have Egypt in column one, and Egypt is told that they're all going to come apart and they're going to have the doom and gloom. And yet in the end, Egypt and Assyria are going to worship Yahweh, the one true God, with Judah. You're like, what? Right? These poems are crazy, right? But it's giving us a little shot to the future. This is what's coming. In a similar way, Tyre that we just read, we're reading how that they're in commerce, they're so powerful, and yet they're going to be humbled. I think historically, the historical moment is them being destroyed in 701, and for many years, while Assyria's in power, they really were much of a non-entity until Assyria fell out of power, and then they made a comeback 70 years later, right? But they are also representing that whole economy angle. Like, all we got to do is just do get our business, get rich, and we're take care of it. We're good. We got wealth. We got food. We'll eat, drink, and tomorrow we die, right? But we got stuff. We got stuff, so we're happy. It's the a thriving economy that's in view here. And what was probably confusing in the end of the poem, where he talked about that as prostituting themselves. And those who were traitors often were talked about in that manner. Not always pejoratively, it was that they were selling themselves, right? Well, they took whatever, produce somebody used their livelihood making, and they took that and they traded that for something else that they had. And they were traders on people's lives, right? And they were doing it for themselves. So they're prostitutes. They're getting gain by selling themselves, right? That's the idea of it anyways, right? And what's really confusing at the very end is that they're going to make a comeback. They're going to be profitable again. But in the end, they're going to be holy to the Lord, it said in the text. And their profit is going to be used to clothe the people of the Lord. What? Now, if I had time, I would go to, even in Revelation, where it talks about the glory of the nations would be coming into the city of God. In the end, even though Tyre and Egypt, they're going to face the judgment same as Babylon in the front end of the poems, right? They're going to face ultimate judgment finally. But in the end, there's also going to be Egyptians and people from Tyre and people from Babylon and people from Assyria that worship the Lord. So what does that tell Israel? Well, in the midst of a season where they were the little guy and all these big guys are duking it out around them, they're in the midst of all this. These nations, even in the poem, they're all around them with all these false ways to make it work. All these godless solutions, right? Right? These ones in the end that will ultimately themselves serve God? Oh. If in the end they're going to be brought into submission to God, don't stop serving God. Don't stop trusting God. That's the point. So you see, this is the way the poem's organized. In the fourth spot, we've got Ephraim talked about in column one, and they sold out. And yet there's going to be a little tiny gleaning of a remnant for Ephraim, for the northern tribes, because Israel got broken in two. Northern kingdom, they sold out. They went after Damascus. They made a political alliance, and they tried to save themselves that way. And they got utterly destroyed. But yet there's going to be a tiny remnant from them. Column two, the one we're landing on this morning, is the Valley of Vision, and that's about Jerusalem. And you might wonder, why do they entitle this oracle an oracle to the Valley of Vision? You wonder? Me too. I don't know. You're not alone. I have some ideas, but we'll work on it. We'll try to answer that as we read the poem, okay? Well, one of the reasons why in the second column it's believed that there were all these cryptic introductions to this second column, second move of the cantata, if you will, is because one of the ways Isaiah is indicating to us that we're not just doing a history lesson. We're establishing this is the pattern of human history. This is the pattern of human history. But what's going on for the people of God? Why is he calling the Valley of Vision? Let's stick that in our cap and we'll see if we can at least get a little, take a stab at it, right? So let's dig into the text. I've summarized the end of that. You don't have my notes, so I don't have to tell you that. All right. Let's jump in for the poem in chapter 22. So in your Bibles, chapter 22, verse 1. So we've got this intertwined poem, that the first two moves of it is there's going to be destruction everywhere, and all of these strategies to try to take care of yourself, to try to survive, are doomed. And they're godless. So that's the takeaway from the big overview, all right? They're doomed because they're godless, and they will fail. They're going to be utter destruction. And yet, there's these little glimmers of hope that remnants will be saved, right? What is the message to Jerusalem? Chapter 22 starts off with what I will call a questionable joy. Verse 1, the oracle, that's again a word from God, concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant towns? So that last line is like, they're exulting. They're going and celebrating on the rooftops. They did lots of stuff on the rooftops in that culture. I mean, they had, hot climate and roofs were comfortable. They're going out in the town and they're shouting and they're exulting. What are they cheering about? Call it questionable joy because I've read the rest of the poem. But let's leave it there. Final line in verse 2 says, you are slain, are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who are found were captured, though they had fled far away. Might not be as obvious to you as we're not living in that time where there was battles of this sort, but that's talking about a siege. You weren't killed with weapons. You were surrounded and starved out. And when people tried to flee the siege, they were captured. That's a terrible way to go, by the way. It's a terrible way to go. So you get the first part, there seem to be exulting about something. And then Isaiah is saying, this is what's coming. What are you so exulting about, right? What are you so happy about? It does seem to tie in a little bit with what he was talking to in the first poem of the sequence, the second column with Babylon. Because if you remember from last week, Isaiah is like listening to how they're talking with Babylon and maybe going get into cahoots to get rid of the Assyrians, and this is going to be great. And Assyria and Isaiah knows this is going to be a domino that's going to bring a surrounding army around Jerusalem. That's where it's headed. And so he's like, no, don't do it. And he's weeping, and they're celebrating. So I think there's probably a tie-in with that. Don't you know this is the way you are going to die? And therefore, Isaiah says, "Look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people." The path you are on is leading to destruction. You've made a pact, and it's leading to destruction. And he explains it, verse 5. "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision." Oh, there's that phrase again. In the valley of vision. "A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains, and a lamb before the quiver, and chariots and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates." Stop there. We'll get verse 8 in a minute. So maybe you don't know the idiom he's exactly trying to use here with Valley of Vision, but the content of that Valley of Vision is that you've got invading armies in every valley. This is what I'm seeing. This is what the Lord's given me to see. What are you happy about? You've chosen destruction. You've chosen exhibit A, theme number one, trust in the superpower of Babylon to take out Assyria. You think that's a good way to preserve yourself. Wrong. And it's coming. And don't try to comfort me, because I can't but weep. Because I know what's coming. Verse 8, the he there, I think he's talking about Yahweh, the living God, has taken away the covering of Judah. Could be referring historically to Egypt, as it's sort of that fits. You know, as Egypt said they would protect these little states in between. They'd stand up if they rebelled against Assyria. But then Egypt lost big time, and they're a non-factor, and there's no covering. But I think more profoundly, and maybe it has a double sense of meaning here, is Yahweh has removed his protection. Why are you losing? Why is the invading armies winning all the battles? Why do a few men chase more men? Right? Why does that happen? You've turned from Yahweh, and Yahweh's turned from you. That's why. He goes now in the poem, the second half of verse 8, the past choices. And he switches here right in the middle of verse 8 to prose, and that's just a way of saying normal speech. He's been speaking poetically with themes and pictures, and it's beautifully constructed. And then he just says something here. "In that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest." So what day? The day of this invasion. Coming, the armies were coming. So this is what you did do. You chose to do this. "In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. So you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall." The walls of Jerusalem had two, there was a gap, two walls, one outer wall, inner wall, and there was a gap. And during normal times, they might use those for storage and various things. But if there was an army coming and they were going to be under siege, they'd fill those gaps with rubble to strengthen the walls. So it was a fortifying tactic, right? And Hezekiah, who is king in this season, was famous for collecting the waters. And verse 11 refers to this too. "You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." He made this cut through the stone, so that the river that supplied the water for Jerusalem could come in unexposed. It had been above ground and on, I can't think of the term, but things that carry water, what are they? aqueducts of some sort of system like that above ground that was vulnerable, and he put it through ground. And it was if you've ever seen a documentary on it, it's an amazing feat of engineering. It really is really stunning for that time. And Hezekiah is known to be a very competent leader, a very good leader. And so he's doing all the things that a good leader should do when you're getting ready for a siege. But that's what they did do. What didn't they do? Look what it says. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Throughout this whole section, throughout this whole poem, God is telling Israel that their God, Yahweh, the living one true God, was the one that was organizing history. Things were happening, laying out, they were going according to his plans and purposes. This invading army is here, and who brought it? Yahweh, their God. And you didn't even think to look to him. You didn't even think to ask. So here you have it. You've got, on the one hand, you're employing all these godless strategies. Trusting a superpower, trusting in yourself and your own fortifications. Never once thought to ask God about it. So now he goes back to the joy and says it's a culpable joy. In that day when these armies are coming, and these armies are coming in, in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And all those are things that you did when you were humbling yourself before God, saying, we were wrong. We've done wrong. We've sinned against you. We have not, in this case, we have not even considered you. We have not even consulted you. We have not even asked you. Just even didn't even flip through our heads. And that army shows up and says, right in their face, humble yourself before God. And behold, joy and gladness, killing the oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, let's enjoy ourselves while we can. That's another godless strategy. Let's just try to keep our heads down, or if we can't, it doesn't work. Well, let's just enjoy ourselves for as long as possible. Struck me. You know, later on in the story, King Hezekiah, it's talked about in Isaiah after, out of sequence. But before all this, he meets with Babylon, and he records it a little later on in Isaiah. And the Lord heals him from a sickness, even though he's supposed to die, and then he was, he welcomed in the Babylonian envoys, so that would be this situation, right? And they shows them everything. They're all like, hey, we're all on the same team. And through the prophet Isaiah, he's rebuked and saying, you know, Babylon is going to actually be the one that's going to turn around, you know, maybe about 100 years, right, to take out Jerusalem and take all of God's people into captivity. And what does it say that Hezekiah said at that time in his own heart? He says, oh, that is good what you say, because at least I'll have peace in my own time. And we go, oh, that Hezekiah, what a scoundrel. But don't we angle for that? Why do we keep our head down? I want too much drama. I just want a little more peace. Are we warriors of the kingdom of heaven? Or are we just keeping our head down? Eat and drink. Tomorrow we'll die. We're Christians. We'll go to heaven. No biggie. The Lord of hosts, says in verse 14, has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. It may seem weird to us, but that is actually a message of hope. Because we have the true Israel has shown up. He lived, he died, and he came back from the dead. It's pointing smack dab at Jesus Christ. He has died so that we could live. He didn't die so we could just keep our head down. He didn't die so we just keep putting our trust in the mightiest military on the earth right at the moment. He didn't die so that we could just take care of ourselves. He died so that we could live for him. He died so that we could take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. He died so that we could tell the world the good news. Your Creator has died in your place. That's at the center of the good news. We owe God death. We have gone our own way. We have done godless solutions. That's us. That's us. That's me. I've been far too timid. Far too lazy. You know, Shebna, I'm not going to read his story. You can read it, but he's the self-reliant one, and he's going to etch into the stone his grave in a prominent place, rich ornaments that saying, I'm a great man. He's going to take care of himself. And then Eliakim, the trusted, he's going to be put in his place, and he's going to be trustworthy. He's going to be like a firm peg in the wall, and then they're going to try to hang everything on Eliakim. And he's going to come loose and be shattered, because those are both godless solutions on a personal level. They're just like case studies of doing the same thing on a personal level. Again, the poetry then is then complemented with these little prose stories that are just stuck. It's ordinary language stories telling about Shebna, this random guy Shebna, and random guy Eliakim. And yet, you can do the same thing on a personal level. But, and we need to think on both those levels for this message, because we personally must not do this. We must not be godless. We must be God-centered in our purposes, God-reliant in our ways. We need to put off the old and put on the new. And brothers and sisters, we are lazy at this. We let sins that we know about just sit there. I mentioned one the other day, and several people mentioned how, why talking about grumbling really got me. Me too. You know, me too. But let's not let it sit there. Let's not let it live. Let's kill it with the gospel. You know how you do that? You go to the promises of the gospel that Jesus, through the Apostle John, said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us. So that means we don't have to pay God back for our sins. Why? Because he paid for them already on the cross. We don't have to pay him back, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only not be guilty anymore, but we'll be washed. We will be changed. So take one example. We'll go from grumblers to people that don't grumble. Not only don't grumble, but are cheerful. But are cheerfully serving the Lord, faithfully, enduringly, with heartiness. Doing everything without complaining and arguing. Imagine a day of that, which by itself is a good gift. Doing everything today without complaining and arguing. So this ordinary off-the-shelf sins, get rid of them. Help each other get rid of them. Pray for each other. Talk to about it with each other. That's what fellowship is. We come alongside each other. It's like, you know what? I've been grumbling a lot this week. Would you pray with me? I'm not even sure what I'm mad about. Or maybe I am sure. And maybe there's several layers. And you know, would you talk this over with me? Let's find an actual God-obedient response to this. Let's find the principle that should be applied here. Brothers and sisters, a lot of our day-to-day is God absent. It's godless. And I would submit to you, It is killing us personally, and it is killing us corporately as a church. I just checked the stats on it. According to Pew Research, there's probably about 9.3 LGBTQ people in our state, in the United States right now. And that's up from like 2012, like 3.5% from their research, right? Evangelical Christian, not taking all the varieties, evangelical Christians, which a little bit dubious in a survey, but nonetheless, 23%. And you're not wrong if you think the trend's been down. It has. So a country that was actually founded by Protestant Christians, intentionally so, to work according to biblical Christian principles, it's sad to think we're going down the wrong direction. But even still, our culture is dominated by the ideas of the LGBTQ revolution. They have won the day at the moment. How do the tiny minority control the dialogue of the culture? How's that so? I'll tell you how it's so. We've been missing the call to weep. A godly grief that brings true repentance. Yes, there'll be a number of other steps to take. But what about that? 6 out of 10 Americans say gay marriage is good for the country. 6 out of 10, 60%. That is a godless idea. And what are we going to do? Keep our heads down? Make sure we shuffle around, don't offend anybody? Or will we love them with the truth? Where's our boldness? Why do a few people chase us away? Shouldn't it be the other way around? As if we're walking with the Lord, shouldn't we just be a few and then carry the day because the Lord is with us? Of those evangelicals, 82% of evangelicals in this survey, so it gives you a little perspective that maybe it's not really 23%, but 82% believe the Bible's important. I'm like, that's not 100%. It's kind of weird. Why even 13% think it's somewhat important? Oh, well, thanks. But that's not, you know, still 82 is better than some things it could be, but only 51% report reading it once a week. Only 51% report of those evangelicals report reading it once a week. And only 50% of those evangelicals report gathering to pray once a week. It's as if we're not in a crisis. Are we in a crisis? Aren't we? We're losing ground. The principle applies on a grand scale, but also to a personal scale. Listen to what James says in James 4:1-10. I'll just read snippets from that section. What causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this? Your passions are at war within you. Your passions are at war within you. See, what controls us on the day-to-day is idolatry. When our passions control us, when I really want this. I really got to have that. I really think, well, I just don't want an argument. Well, I just this, I just that, I just this other thing. When my passions rule, Jesus is not ruling. And that's a big deal. Idolatry is the problem for Christians. It's my problem. It's my problem. You need to pray for that, for me. I'll pray for you. He says, you do not have, like, again, take our grumbling example out there, right? You do not have a grumble-free life, right? Because, or a grumble-minimized life, right? Because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So when we talk to God, what do we talk to him about? Can you make this easier? Can you make that better? Can you make that pain go? Now, I'm not saying don't pray for those things, but if that's the bulk of our prayer, You see the problem? This is a problem in my life. It's a problem in our life. When, ironically, and we're told this repeatedly in the scriptures, when things hurt, when things are tough, when God brings the beating, so to speak, when he brings the threshing, he's beating the grain so that it can be useful to him, it hurts, but it's useful, and you actually come out with faith because you must draw near, because you have to draw near. So when we are being threshed like that, we shouldn't just merely pray, take the threshing away. We should say, would you produce the good work you mean to produce? Would you make me the kind of man or woman you mean me to be? So when you ask, even when you pray, you don't get answered because you're trying to get God to serve you and your agenda instead of getting on board with what he's made you to be. He goes on to say, you adulterous people. Skipping to verse 5, he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's wonderful. Blessing on the tail end of that tragic news, right? Even though we've done this to God, even though we've left God out, he gives more grace. And he says, don't take God lightly. He's a jealous God. He wants your heart. He wants you, right? You're saved from giving God no time of day to God's at the center where he belongs. He's your life. He's what you live for. He's who you live for. He sets the rules. He gives the power. I lean on him every day. He's the center, right? Is he our center? Is he? I can't see your heart. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, note what he says here. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And notice how he describes humbling ourselves before the Lord. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Weeping comes before joy. I think this is right in consistence with our passage here in Isaiah, that Isaiah is teaching his people to weep because of their own hard-heartedness. Somebody's got to die. And that somebody was Jesus Christ. We dare not take that lightly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would humble our hearts. Would you make me the kind of man you mean me to be? Forgive me. Rend my heart. Rend our hearts. Make us yours, that we might be lifted up in due course. But Lord, as much as I tremble, help us to learn to weep for our sin and its consequences. I pray in Jesus' name.